Ashkenazim adopt three body postures for Tachnun. They start out leaning on their face with their face against the table, almost as if they're falling on the floor. And then they sit up when they get to Shomer Yisrael, Shomer Sheiris Yisrael. And finally, by Anachnu Lo Nida, when they get to the words Ma Naaseh, they stand. Why do they adopt these body postures? The Mishnah Brura tells us that it's to imitate Moshe Rabbeinu. He prayed, when he prayed for forgiveness for the sin of the golden calf, we find that he prayed standing and sitting and falling on his face. And so we too, when we're praying for forgiveness, when we're frightened by the magnitude of our sins, we try to pray as Moshe Rabbeinu prayed, in the hope that, you know, if he in his wisdom chose to pray this way, that it's going to be an effective way for us to gain atonement and more time. According to the Mishnah Brura, why do we stand for Va'anachnu Lo Neda? So again, the basic idea is that we act out the things that we're saying. Va'anachnu Lo Neda means we don't know what else to do. We've tried everything. We've tried falling on our face. We've tried sitting down. Now we're trying standing up. And after that, we don't know what else to try. We've tried everything that Moshe Rabbeinu did. And, you know, we can't think of anything else that would be effective. I'm sure that Moshe Rabbeinu tried everything. We don't know what else to do. At what point during davening are we allowed to rest our hands on the table? During Shemona Esrei, it's permitted as long as you're supporting the weight of your body on your feet so the table can support the weight of your hands. At what point in davening are we not allowed to? That's during Kriyas HaTorah. When the Torah is being read, we need to not only support the weight of our body, but even the weight of our hands need to be supported on our own energy. Where does this come from? So the following questions sort of give us the bigger picture. What two options does the Mishnah Brura consider in a case where the Sefer Torah is very big and long? Again, keep in mind, this was before glasses were invented. And so, you know, maybe we're talking about a person who doesn't have such good eyesight in the Sefer Torah, the top letters are far away. And the Mishnah Brura says, well, let's see, logically, he can either read the Torah by heart, or he can lean on the table and bend over and look closely at the letters. And the option that's the better option is that he should lean on the table to read the letters. And the way the Mishnah Brura explains this, he says that standing for Kriyas HaTorah, it symbolizes humility, it symbolizes awe, and it symbolizes, you know, energy. We're devoting our energy to learning. And as opposed to leaning, which we're not allowed to do, because leaning symbolizes arrogance. It's a lack of awe, almost as if I'm saving my energy for something else. There's something more important than learning, so I'm going to rest during learning so that I can have more energy for breakfast. And that's just the wrong message. It's not a message that we want to act out. The message that we want to act out is that learning is more important than everything else. There's nothing that's worth taking energy away from learning in order to save energy for that. And so the Mishnah Brura explains, based on that, that we're allowed to lean to see the faraway letters of a giant Sefer Torah, because that is not a leaning which communicates arrogance and lack of humility. You're leaning in order to see the Torah better. That's a leaning which communicates awe and a desire for Torah. And therefore, it's a type of leaning which is permitted. Again, moving on to tefillin. When it comes to putting on tefillin, Sfardim and Ashkenazim both stand when they put on the tefillin shel rosh, the head tefillin. When it comes to putting on the tefillin shel yad, the hand tefillin, there's a machlokas. Sfardim put on the hand tefillin sitting down, while Ashkenazim put on the tefillin shel yad standing up. And the question is, why? What exactly do these two tefillins represent? And what do standing and sitting represent? So the Vilna Gaon explains that the tefillin shel yad are opposite the heart, which we said represents feelings, emotions, weakness. We can't make our hearts speed up. We can't make our hearts slow down. the heart is out of our control. As opposed to the Tefillin Shel Rosh, those are next to the brain. The brain represents strength and self-control and discipline. The brain is what tells our fingers to move, our feet to move, our lips to move, and so on and so forth. The brain symbolizes those things where we're strong and in control. And the Vilna Gaon says that standing and sitting symbolize those same ideas. When we're standing, that's a position of strength. We've got energy. We're standing up. We don't need to lean. We don't need to sit. We're standing. It represents strength, just like the Tefillin Shel Rosh represent strength and control. Sitting, the Vilna Gaon says, represents weakness. You sit down when you don't have the strength to stand. And the Tefillin Shel Yad, according to Sfaradim, represent weakness also, the heart, the parts that are not in our control, the feelings, the desires, the emotions. And so the Vilna Gaon says that the Sfaradi practice of sitting when putting on the Tefillin Shel Yad is because the two things symbolize the same thing. The Tefillin Shel Yad represents that we serve Hashem even when we're weak, and even when, you know, when things seem to be spinning out of control, we still serve Hashem with whatever we can. And the Tefillin Shel Yad also represent that, that we devote our heart, even though we can't speed it up and slow it down. We devote our feelings, even though they're not fully in our control, but we still devote them to whatever extent we're able, to Avodas Hashem. I said the story from Rabbi Eliach's father, Zichrono Levracha, who passed away earlier this year. He brings down that his first meeting with the Chazon Ish, he went to the Chazon Ish and he found the Chazon Ish was lying in bed and studying Gemara. And he said to him, he was a young child at the time, and you know, he spoke with the directness that young children sometimes employ. "This is how you learn Gemara? I haven't seen any of my parents, my relatives learning Gemara lying in bed." And the Chazon Ish answered, he said, "I'm not feeling well enough to sit up, but just because I'm sick doesn't mean I have an excuse not to learn." And so that's the message of the hand tefillin and of sitting down, that even when we don't have the energy to stand, we still have to devote whatever is left to Avodas Hashem. According to the Shulchan Aruch, why do we cover our eyes for Shema Yisrael? The Shulchan Aruch explains that it's to help us concentrate, that we shouldn't be distracted by things that we see, so we cover our eyes to enhance our concentration. According to the Shulchan Aruch, why do we take three steps forward before we start Shmona Esrei? So the Shulchan Aruch basically says that Shmona Esrei is a necessity. It's not a luxury. We compared it in class to, you know, those bread lines in Soviet Russia when there were shortages, right? Where, you know, you knew that your family wouldn't have bread unless you got a place early on that line. And so you wouldn't waste time getting online. You would be looking and calculating and making sure that you could get onto that line in time to get the bread for your family. And so it's not like something that, yeah, it's nice if I get it, but if I don't, it's no big deal. It's a necessity. And so we take three steps forward, the way that we walk towards something that we need for survival. And that's the idea of the three steps forward at the beginning of Shmona Esrei. Somebody asked in class, I forget, I think it was either Yosef or Menachem, he said, "What do you mean? If we don't daven, we're going to chas v'shalom die? We need it for survival." And so we spoke a little bit about what it means when we use the English expression, right, get a life. We say that person has no life. It doesn't mean that they're dead. It doesn't. Their heart is still beating. Their kidneys are still functioning. But when we say, you know, get a life, we mean you're not making the most of the life that's been given to you. You could get so much more out of that. In the secular world, when someone says get a life, they mean you could be getting so much more pleasure out of life. But in the Jewish world, when we say get a life, we mean you could be getting so much more perfection out of life. You could be getting so much closer to Hashem, so much more spirituality. And so when we say that Shmona Esrei is a necessity for survival, we don't mean in terms of keeping our heart beating and keeping our brain, you know, the electrical impulses going from, you know, synapse to synapse. What we mean is that if you really want to have a life, Shmona Esrei is a necessity. From the Jewish perspective, you know, making the most of life means coming closer and closer to perfection, closer and closer to Hashem. And so the Shulchan Aruch says that those three steps that we take forwards at the beginning of Shemoneh Esrei is to remind ourselves and others, Shemoneh Esrei is not a luxury, it's a necessity. According to the Shulchan Aruch, why do we take three steps back before we start Shemoneh Esrei? So there the Shulchan Aruch says, you don't want to bump into the person in front of you, so you take for three steps back first and then three steps forward, and that way you're not bumping into anybody as you prepare to start your Shemoneh Esrei. The Mishnah Brura gives a different theory. According to the Mishnah Brura, he's talking about the three steps back after we finish Shemoneh Esrei. And he explains as a mashal, he says, Ke'eved haniftar mirabo, which means the way that a servant would walk out of the presence of his master. Nowadays, we don't have slavery anymore, but when we're talking about a person who's an employee, who's walking out of the presence of his boss, we say it's not polite to turn your back on somebody. And so the polite thing is to walk out backwards, again, if that can be done without any awkwardness, so that way your face is towards them until you leave the room. That's how a person is supposed to walk out of a shul without turning their back on the Aron Kodesh and the Sefer Torah. That's how a person is supposed to walk out of a Beis Medrash without turning their back on the Aron Kodesh and the Sefer Torah. Because when you turn your back on someone or something, it's a sign of disrespect. And when you continue to face them, it's a sign of respect. And so the Mishnah Brura says that Shemoneh Esrei is a meeting with Hashem. And when we leave the meeting, we don't want to turn our back on Hashem, so we take three steps backwards, as if to say that we're walking out of your presence in the most respectful way possible. Later we'll talk about, well, what happens if I want to stand still after Shemoneh Esrei? Do I have to take three steps back right away? That's a discussion for later on. There was a third theory as well for why to take the three steps backwards and forwards, both before Shemoneh Esrei and afterwards. And that's a theory that it represents that we're backing away from the physical world and then we're taking three steps forwards to a more spiritual world. And then at the end of Shemoneh Esrei, we take three steps back, departing from that more spiritual world, and then we take three steps forwards as if to rejoin the physical world. And we'll talk more about that later on as well. The three positions to adopt before, during, and after saying Ose Shalom Bimromav. So again, the Shulchan Aruch tells us that before you start saying Ose Shalom Bimromav, you should bow and take three steps back. While you're still bowing, turn to your left and then say Ose Shalom Bimromav. Stop, turn to your right while you're still bowing and say Hu Yaseh Shalom Aleinu. Stop, and then continue to bow, but now swivel so that you're pointing directly forwards, and then say, "Va'al kol Yisrael ve'imru amen." And after that, straighten up. According to the poet in the Siddur, what are angels? So the poet in the Siddur, in Tfilas Tal and Tfilas Geshem, says that angels are creatures just like us, physical creatures, just that they're made out of different elements than we are. Perhaps they're lighter, perhaps they're a different shape, but basically, essentially, they're physical beings. In one place, he says that they're more fire and water as opposed to humans, which are made more out of dust. That's using the ancient medieval paradigm of the four elements, that things are created out of. Nowadays, you can update it based on, the periodic table of elements. But basically, the poet in the Siddur says that angels are physical creatures, just like people, more different, not people per se. The Rambam disagrees, and the Rambam says that angels are disembodied minds, that they're not physical at all. And he says that all of the places where the Navi saw images of angels, it's like you might make a film, to show somebody an idea of what, inflation means. Inflation is not something that you can see, but you can make images that will help people understand it better. And so according to the Rambam, angels are not something that you can see, but you can make images that, not you, but God showed images to the Nevi'im that helped them understand the angels better. And that's what the Nevi'im described to us, not the actual angels, but the pictures that God showed them to help them understand the angels better. And this goes to the Shulchan Aruch. According to the Shulchan Aruch, why do we keep our feet together during Shemoneh Esrei? So basically, the Shulchan Aruch says that in the prophecies of Yechezkel Hanavi, Hashem showed Yechezkel an image of a one-footed creature to help him understand angels. And so we have this association in our mind between one foot and angels. There's something about being one-footed that helps people understand and remember angels better. And so we put our feet together to resemble as if we're one-footed. And that's to remind ourselves that during Shemoneh Esrei, we should pretend to be angels. In other words, we should pretend to be disembodied minds. We should pretend that we're just our mind or just our neshama, and that we don't have a body, which means that during Shemoneh Esrei, if our body says, I'm hungry, we should pretend that that's not our body. And if our body says, I'm tired, we should pretend that's not, I don't have a body, I'm just a mind during Shemoneh Esrei, I'm just a soul. And all of the demands and distractions and nudges of the body are supposed to be meaningless to us during Shemoneh Esrei, because during Shemoneh Esrei, we pretend to be an angel, we pretend not to have a body, just to be a mind. And that way we're able to focus purely on perfection and on Hashem, and not on breakfast, and not on napping, and stuff like that. During tefillah, the focus is not on comfort. What are three things we learned that reinforce this message? So I believe that earlier we talked about tefillin being on the heart and the brain, right, as if to say the point of the brain and the heart is to serve Hashem, to be devoted to Hashem, and we're not meant to be in this world to run after pleasure. We're meant to be in this world to run after perfection. So that's the first thing. The second one is putting our feet together during Shemoneh Esrei. Again, that's to remind us that we pretend that we don't have a physical body that cares about comfort and pleasure, but we're purely mind and soul which care about perfection. And the third one might be the three steps that we take back. Again, leaving the physical world, right, where the focus is on comfort and pleasure and breakfast and sleep and all sorts of other things, and we enter a spiritual world where the focus is perfection, spirituality, and God. And so those three steps back and the three steps forward also may be to remind us that during tefillah, the focus is not on comfort. Why did people once clasp their hands over their hearts during Shemoneh Esrei? Again, this goes back. Shemoneh Esrei is a meeting with God. Call it an interview, like a job interview, or an interview for an internship, or an interview for something at camp, or for a new school. It's an interview. And there's a certain way that you communicate respect and humility when you're in an interview. Same thing if you're in a business meeting, you want to make a big sale, you want to get a good deal, so you relate to the other party with respect and with humility. That's just proper manners. And so in the olden days, when people were trying to communicate that humility in a meeting or an interview, they would clasp their hands over their hearts. And so the Shulchan Aruch says, just like in an interview or a business meeting, you would hold your hands like that. The same thing during Shemoneh Esrei, which is a meeting, an encounter with Hashem. That explains why nowadays people don't do it anymore, because nowadays this is not done in business meetings or interviews. And therefore, the Mishnah Berurah says that nowadays, however you would stand during a business meeting or a important presentation or something along those lines, that's how you should stand when you're davening, again, because davening is an encounter, it's a meeting with Hashem. Many Hasidim, however, still do clasp their hands over their hearts during Shemoneh Esrei, left hand over the heart and right hand over the left hand, because for them, that's basically acting out a prayer. The left hand, they say, symbolizes strictness and judgment, and the right hand symbolizes mercy and compassion. And by clasping the right hand over the left hand, they're saying that's a prayer that compassion should overwhelm and override and overpower the strictness, and therefore God should act towards us with compassion rather than the other way. At what point during Shemoneh Esrei is it forbidden to bow? So the Shulchan Aruch says at the beginning of any bracha or at the end of any bracha, with the exception of the first bracha and of Modim, all the other 17 brachas of Shemoneh Esrei, you cannot bow at the beginning or at the end. And the Mishnah Berurah gives two reasons for why it's forbidden to bow. He says, first of all, that if a person adds on things to halacha, then they might come to take away things from halacha. In other words, you know, if we follow the Torah because Hashem told us that that's what we should do, and if a person says, you know, something, I feel that I should be more from than the Torah, then there's nothing stopping them from also saying, well, I feel that I should be less from than the Torah. It's just how things work. If you add things on, then you may end up coming to subtract. And so it's better to just follow what the Torah says and not add on, and then you won't come to subtract, because you'll realize you're doing it because Hashem said it's right, and not because, you know, you feel like it. I was talking with somebody one time about the mechitza in my shul, and he wasn't happy with it because he wanted to make it higher. And I told him I thought that based on my understanding of the Shulchan Aruch and the poskim, that the mechitza was a kosher mechitza. And he said to me straight out, I said, I don't care what the Shulchan Aruch says. I want a mechitza that's as tall as a shul down the block. And I was thinking to myself, this is literally what the Mishnah Berurah is talking about. Is this person, does he keep kosher because Hashem told him to? He doesn't care what the Shulchan Aruch says. He's keeping kosher because it makes him feel frum, which is not the reason that we're supposed to keep mitzvos. We can say, ah, it feels good to keep the mitzvos, so therefore I'm gonna use that to inspire me to higher levels of observance. That's right. But a person's got to understand first and foremost that we keep the Torah because Hashem told us that this is the path to perfection, not because we feel like it or we like how it feels. It's really because Hashem told us that this is what we need to do. The second reason that the Mishnah Berurah gives why it's forbidden to bow during the other brachos is because a person is not supposed to look holier than thou. That's like an insult to the people around them, and you're not allowed to insult people and to make them, you know, feel bad. You know, if it's something which enough people do, then it's not going to be interpreted as an insult. But in general, the Mishnah Berurah says that a person who's behaving in a holier-than-thou manner, who has a holier-than-thou attitude, that's frowned upon by halacha, because a person, number one, you know, should try to make people feel good and to fit in with their surroundings. And number two is, you know, tznius, modesty. Try not to do things in an in-your-face way. There are many ways that a person, you know, can be more frum and can raise the level of their observance, which don't, you know, make the people around them feel bad. And if they're doing it, you know, in a way that's very public and in your face, it might mean that, you know, that they shouldn't be doing it, and that they should be investing their energy into some other you know, avenue to pursue perfection. What are two places in Hilchos Tefillah where we see that the heart represents feelings and emotions? So one of them we already saw, which is by tefillin, that we put the hand tefillin next to the heart to represent that we serve Hashem with our feelings and our emotions and our weaknesses. And the second place is during Slach Lanu. We hit our chest during Slach Lanu, and the Shulchan Aruch says that the symbolism of hitting our chest, which is where our heart is to say, it wasn't me. Like, I wasn't the one who wanted to have that tenth piece of cake, right, which gave me a stomach ache. It was my desires that ran away with me, that took temporary control. It was the heart. So we sort of hit the heart as if to say, bad heart, that you made me do something that I didn't want to do. It's your fault. But the real me didn't want to do those averos. It was my desires that got the better of me, and bad desires. And that's why we hit the heart. And so that's a second place also where the heart represents feelings and emotions. We hit it as if to say, it's the fault of the feelings that we sinned. You know, we got to work on being more in control of ourselves and not let our feelings run away with us. Why do people have a custom to stand on tiptoes for kadosh, kadosh, kadosh? So the answer is that the Mishnah Berurah brings down, it's a romantic, you know, pose. I always think about the picture that's hanging in my uncle's house, my uncle and aunt on their honeymoon, and they're standing on a hilltop and the sun is setting in the distance and she's looking up, you know, into his eyes and he's looking down at her. And it's just a very romantic, you know, pose. And, you know, during Kedusha, we say Kadosh, 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 and we look up, adopting that same pose as if to say, this is the time that we're supposed to unleash the wellsprings of Ahavas Hashem, of our love for Hashem. And hopefully Hashem will unleash his wellsprings of love, you know, for us as well. And that's, you know, the idea that, you know, Kadosh, Kadosh, Kadosh is a romantic speech. And so we act that out as well by adopting a romantic pose. It really symbolizes Ahavas Hashem. What are some things we do to increase our concentration during davening? I think we mentioned before, covering the eyes, you know, during Shema, we also say the first pasuk of Shema out loud, sometimes even very loud, because that helps us concentrate better. What's funny is that when it comes to Shmona Esrei, even though davening out loud might help us concentrate, we're not supposed to daven out loud. The proper volume for reading Shmona Esrei is loud enough that we can hear ourselves, but not loud enough that the person next to us can hear. And the Mishnah Berurah explains that this is meant to remind us of one of the principles of Jewish faith, which is that Hashem is all-knowing and all-powerful. Hashem can hear a silent, you know, a whispered prayer just as well as he hears a loud prayer. Hashem can hear our thoughts as well as he can hear our speech. In the olden days, idol worshippers believed that gods were just super powerful humans, and they might get distracted, and they might be hard of hearing or sleeping or whatever it is. And so the idol worshippers used to pray really, really loud, almost as if, oh, if God is sleeping, we can wake him up. Or if God is distracted, you know, maybe we'll get his attention if we raise our voice. But Judaism, as distinct from idol worship, we believe that God knows everything that's happening all over the universe in every single second, and that there's no such thing as his not paying attention. He's paying attention to everyone all the time. And so there's no need to raise our voice to get his attention, because we have his attention at every moment. Anything that we say, any, you know, prayer that we direct to God, as well as anything else, God is instantly aware of and paying attention to. The other reason that we gave for this halacha of not davening Shmona Esrei too loud is based on the Rambam and the Vilna Gaon, who say that the highest level of prayer and connecting to Hashem is when it's purely in the mind, and then a lower level is through speech, and an even lower level is through action. Now, we're not at the level to communicate and connect with Hashem purely on the mind. If we just sit and try to meditate, our minds will probably wander and get distracted. And so it's very helpful to have actions like bringing karbanos and speech like davening. But in order to make our davening, or the most important part of davening, as close as possible, right, to meditation and being in the mind, we whisper it. And that's a second reason. We also said that the third reason is not to distract the people next to us. And so that would be a third reason. How loud is too loud? Is loud enough for the person next to us to hear? How quiet is too quiet? If it's too quiet for our own ears to hear. And if you meet two conditions, therefore, you're allowed to daven Shmona Esrei out loud. What are these conditions? So condition number one is that there's nobody near you to be distracted by davening out loud. And condition number two is that it has to help you concentrate. If it doesn't help you concentrate, it's better to daven quietly, because that's closer to meditation and to communicating and connecting with Hashem in the mind, right? But, you know, we said before that, the mind gets distracted very easily, and speaking helps us sometimes concentrate on what we're saying and what we're doing. And so if a person can't concentrate properly by whispering and there's nobody around, then they can raise their voice louder if that helps them concentrate better on what they're saying and the meaning of the words and the fact that they are in an encounter with Hashem.